We finish chapter 2 in Colossians in this session 22, entitled, Who Do We Worship? Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. One of Linda's favorite movies is the 1963 John Wayne picture, Donovan's Reef. In one scene, Michael Donovan, John Wayne, and his love interest, Amelia Dedham, are out in the hills of the South Seas Island cutting down a tree for Christmas. Amelia, stick with me, this gets a little convoluted. Amelia is the adult daughter of Donovan's old Navy pal, who is also the island's doctor. Unbeknownst to her, unbeknownst to Amelia, the three young children with them and the selecting of a Christmas tree are her father's younger children from his marriage to the last island princess, Manalani, who died in childbirth. At one point, the oldest of the three children, Leilani, pauses to thank, quote, the goddess of the canyon for our tree, end quote, in her native tongue. Goddess, Amelia asks, do you believe in gods and goddesses? The young girl answers politely but imperiously, I believe in the one God, as we all do, but I respect the beliefs and customs of my people. And she walks away, having serenely put the older woman in her place. It all sounds very good. And the scene is played to show the maturity and wisdom and equanimity of the young girl, who is now the island princess after her mother. But in the light of our passage in this session, it is in fact not remotely wise at all. The world would have us believe that the height of wisdom is to be fair and open to all beliefs. But of course, real wisdom reveals that when we believe in everything, we in fact believe in nothing. Our passage addresses the futility, the idiocy of either clinging to the old, or sampling new regulations and beliefs after we have died with Christ. Let's read our passage. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. If you think about it, adherence to regulations and mechanical obedience to dogma are far easier than establishing and sustaining a spirit-based relationship with Christ. Years ago, when we were performing my one-act play, Who Do You Say That I Am?, with a couple from a Des Moines church, the husband playing the role of Hananiah the money changer presented a challenge because he didn't quite grasp the concept of stage acting. Instead of investing himself in the character, he insisted, just tell me what you want and I'll do it. In fact, he would on occasion express that quite angrily. Listen, just tell me what you want and I'll do it. Well, that's not acting. But it's a far sight easier than acting. Instead of coming to grips with your character, understanding him, developing his personality traits, interpreting the author's text and intentions, establishing a rapport with the audience and other characters on stage. That is, possessing your character as an actor. Just have the director give you your marching orders and you perform them by rote. That's not acting. Which is easier? Go to confession, list for the priest all the bad things you choose to tell him about, do your penance, say 5 Hail Marys and 4 Our Fathers, and leave the confessional free and clear. Or live by the Spirit. Which is easier? Our passage begins, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world." Believers are not dead with Christ because he is alive. But in him, we are dead to the elementary principles of the world. Here again is that mysterious and controversial phrase we encountered in verse 8 that has various interpretations. In our study of verse 8, we settled on Douglas Moo's interpretation, and so here. The phrase refers, Douglas Moo writes, the phrase refers primarily to the basic components of the universe, and secondarily to the spiritual forces often thought to be associated with those physical components. That is, the stars and planets and the pagan spirits man has associated with them. When a person is literally dead, he has been disconnected from life. If we are spiritually dead to the fundamental spirits of the worldly culture, we have been disconnected from them. If we are so irrevocably disconnected, then, our passage continues, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? And just a brief sidebar here. The translations that make this as if you were living in the world are the more literal renderings of the Greek. But the NIV captures the contextual idea for us with as though you still belonged to it, or as if you were still a part of it. That's the idea. Of course, we're alive in this world. That goes without saying. We're physically alive. He's saying you are spiritually dead to this world. So stop acting as if you belong to it. That's the idea. Now, specific to the Colossians situation, he's saying, why are you listening to those false teachers with their rules and regulations when you no longer have any reason to? You're no longer a part of their world. You are now in Christ. But I think it's fair to broaden this application. Turn, please, to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, a fairly long passage, but I think it's important. In fact, we could read the whole chapter, but we have to stop at some point. Romans 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin, once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So if we expand our application of this passage beyond the Colossians being told not to eat this food, not to touch this, not to taste that, if we expand it, we have to ask the questions. Why do we still pay homage to our old sin nature when in Christ we are dead to that nature? And note, that sin nature is not dead, but we are dead to it. Critical difference. If the sin nature was dead, we wouldn't have this problem. But it's still alive and kicking. But we are spiritually dead to it. And then we have to ask, why do we give it such respect when it no longer holds such power over us? Why do we do that? Unlike the Colossians, we may not labor under false teachers trying to coax us away from the grace we have in Jesus Christ, but we can still labor under the enticing wiles of Satan, his minions, and the world society that serves him. And what makes it even more ridiculous that we do this, I when I read it the first time, I left this out, but now here's what I left out. He says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, parenthesis, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. Here's a strong argument. All these restrictions and requirements, most of which have to do with food, miss the point that in Christ, ours is not a spiritual, is now, in Christ, ours is now a spiritual life. What truly matters is the condition of the heart, not the stomach. In Matthew 15, please turn there. When some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus and challenged him with, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Jesus bottom-lined his reply with this to his disciples when they asked for more information about this, more interpretation. Matthew 15, verse 17. Jesus replies, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Literally, in the Greek, goes into the latrine. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Paul wrote in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then this verse ends with, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. This is what opened the scene in Matthew 15. Let's look at that again. Matthew 15, verses 1 to 3. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Here's the first sign you're listening to the wrong people. When their rules and regulations, their teaching cannot be squared with God's word, do not walk but run in the opposite direction. And now the last verse, verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Go back to that scene with Leilani claiming to believe in the true God while thanking the goddess of the canyon for their Christmas tree. And watching the movie, we're meant to think this makes her mature and wise. But that is the perfect illustration of, quote, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, end quote. Leilani was crafting her own form of worship, her own form of piety that fit her preconceived ideas of truth. And that is never wise. This verse begins, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. The matters, or things in the King James Version's regulations in the NIV, probably refers back to verse 21's list of do nots. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. From a worldly, flesh-centered aspect, they would have the appearance of higher wisdom. But of course, it's just a thin, almost vaporous veneer of religion. It's not the real thing. And the first item says, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. This is a fascinating term, a Greek word that I won't even try to pronounce, used nowhere else and probably coined by Paul. It's not used anywhere else in Scripture, and nobody can even find it in secular Greek literature. So Paul may have invented this term. In the New King James, it's self-imposed religion, NIV, self-imposed worship, ESV, self-made religion. And the King James Version, which is my favorite, will worship. Will worship. The word means arbitrary and unwarranted piety, sanctimony. Will worship. And just what will worship means, I think we can bring out by a biblical illustration. Even though the word itself is used nowhere else, there are a number of instances of such behavior in the Bible that help us understand this. One is the unfortunate tale of Aaron's two sons. Turn, please, to Leviticus 10. Way back in Leviticus. Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" So Aaron therefore kept silent, I guess. This is one of those moments in Scripture. They're just wonderful. It brings out, I don't know, even though it's a tragic occurrence, it's presented in a humorous way. They disobeyed the Lord with strange fire, in other words, strange worship. So fire came out of heaven and consumed them, and they died. It's like the story, I forget who it was about, but this woman goes into the guy's tent and drives a stake through his head so that it pins him to the ground, and he died. Yeah, I guess. Nadab and Abihu got toasted because they performed, as the King James would have it, will worship. They said, "We know how to worship the Lord's way, but we want to do it this way." And they were presumptuous and considered their will superior to that of the Lord's will. See? Will worship. And it cost them their lives. A word of caution. Let's not be too smug about what happened to Nadab and Abihu, like I've just been smug about it. While it's true we live under grace and not the strictures of the law, the Mosaic law, we can still be guilty of will worship. Worshiping the Lord the way we like, rather than a way that glorifies Him alone. As Jesus told the woman at the well, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." John 4:24. When our worship, and I put that in quotes, is casual, flippant, insincere, performed mechanically by rote, when it includes elements not in line with God's word, it is will worship. Worship performed according to our will rather than the will of God, and thus disobedient and worthless. We may not be consumed by fire as Nadab and Abihu were, but we are being disobedient. And our worship extends no higher above us than the crown of our head. It is worthless. Then Paul includes two more practices that are worthless, ones he has mentioned before. Self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. Here again, Paul refers to the ascetic practices that were apparently part of the syncretistic philosophies being propounded in Colossae. Because he follows it with severe treatment of the body, we can read in the NASB self-abasement, as the other translations, as a form of false humility. The first is a milder form of the second. Self-abasement could be termed verbal severity, putting oneself down before others in a self-serving display of mock humility. The second refers either to, as in verse 21, dietary and behavioral restrictions, or even to self-flagellation. Severity of the body taken to the extreme. Or both. Could be both of these. We might paraphrase these three as fake piety, fake humility, and fake holiness. All of which point not to God, but nauseatingly to self. I like the Message paraphrase of this, of verse 23. Such things sound impressive if said in a deep enough voice. They even give the illusion of being pious and humble and ascetic. But they're just another way of showing off, making yourselves look important. And he closes this verse and this chapter with, "But they are of no value against fleshly indulgence." All of these things, they're of no value. None of these things do anything more than intensify our preoccupation with self. Listen to what Alexander McLaren writes. "There is only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ." These things are worthless to make us more righteous, more holy, more obedient to God. I want to close with what R. Kent Hughes writes. Listen to this. "The answer to legalism is the continual realization of the grace of Christ. The answer to mysticism is an understanding of how profoundly we are related to Christ. The answer to asceticism is the reckoning that we have died, been buried, and are resurrected with Christ. The answer is where it all began, at the foot of the cross."